26. Proverbs 26. We're going to actually read, starting at verse 3 instead of verse 4. This is God's holy word. It's the word that teaches us how to think and how to do all things in a way that pleases the Lord. We'll start at verse 3 of Proverbs 26. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Let's pray. Open our eyes to understand your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand this, your word, and apply it, that we would be faithful witnesses of your holy gospel, of what you have done. And we pray that you would help us to think and to apply your word biblically. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I have friends sometimes that would say things like, when a friend or one of their chums, their buddies would do something silly, they would laugh and point the finger and say, "Oh boy, you're such a fool." I don't know if this is a Cajun thing or American culture thing, but basically a fool is considered as someone who's silly, someone who's the class clown, someone who makes another person laugh, and that's why they would say, "Boy, you a fool." Well, that's not the understanding of the word fool that we get from the Word of God. It's very different. The fool describes one who rejects God and rejects God's Word. It's one who rejects the teaching of parents. It's one who, as we saw in today's text in verse 3, it's one who rejects the rules of government, of authorities in society. A fool is one who, whereas the whip is intended for a horse or a donkey, it's used, a rod is used for the back of fools. And oftentimes, I believe, especially in Jewish society, if someone had committed a crime, they would be beaten in public. And that was one of the consequences of breaking crimes. We'll look at today's text, but before we do so, I want us to look a little bit more at the Proverbs and what it has to say about fools. Turn to Proverbs 10, 23, and keep your place in Proverbs 26. A fool can be described as someone, it says in Proverbs 23, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Examples of that are young people that like to go out and vandalize stuff. They like to go and, just for the sake of doing it, they like to go and throw rocks at people's cars or... I'm sure you've heard of young people doing things like that, especially boys. They seem to love to destroy things, don't they? It's sport for them to do something foolish. The Bible defines a fool as not someone who's just lacking in intelligence. It really defines a fool as someone who is morally compromised, someone who doesn't seek to obey the law of God, as we mentioned before. But in today's text, it's talking about giving an answer to a fool. And it's not just someone who is morally compromised or someone who's doing something wrong. It's someone who says something so foolish as, "There is no God." The definition of the fool, I believe, that we should have in mind in today's text is the definition found in Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." Perhaps you've known someone like that. We know that the word of God tells us from Romans that all people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For those who go on and say there is no God, they're denying the very basic tenets of the heart. They're denying everything that they see in the world around them when they say there is no God. This book of Proverbs was written mostly by Solomon as a way to teach wisdom to the next generation. He was seeking to pass down wisdom to the next generation. A fool is someone who rejects that wisdom and instead listens to the wrong voices. Or a fool can be one who refuses and forsakes instruction, which leads to both foolishness and wickedness. The fear of the Lord is the thing that we need most of all to develop a healthy wisdom. And as we look in today's text, how we are to give an answer to a fool, found in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it gives us instruction how we are to answer the fool. So that's what today's text is about, how to answer the fool. We'll see it in two main points: not answering a fool according to his folly, and then answering a fool as his folly deserves. So let's look at this first main point: not answering a fool according to his folly. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Now, at the get-go, you might say to yourself, these two verses are saying opposite things, aren't they? It says don't answer, then it says answer. But here we have, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Now, I'm getting a lot of this from Dr. Bonson and his book on apologetics. But Dr. Bonson had said that this, an example of answering a fool according to his folly, would be seeking to be neutral in one's debate. Somebody might say to you, let's debate the issue of creation, or let's debate the issue of society or government or politics or whatever, but I want you to just lay aside the Bible for a while and let's be objective about it. What do you think of that? Let's just both be objective. Let's both be neutral on this. Now, if you agree to that, if you agree to do that, you've actually done what this verse says not to do. You've sought to answer the fool according to his folly. We know that there is no such thing as true neutrality. Jesus says you're either for me or against me. You either gather together or you scatter abroad. And the theologian Cornelius Van Til called something a presupposition as a basic tenet of what a person believes. He describes it, a presupposition, as a basic deep assumption in one's reasoning, a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. In other words, it's the greatest authority in one's thinking. What is the greatest authority in your thinking? That is your presupposition. For example, I mentioned this text this morning, Romans 3, 4. Let God be true and every man considered a liar. In other words, in whatever we look at, if we look at God's word as being absolute truth over every aspect of life in comparison to what any other man says, that is a basic presupposition that drives the way we think and the way we live, doesn't it? I want us to turn to another passage that would teach us of the sort of presupposition we should have, and that's 2 Timothy 3. Let's turn there. Second Timothy 3, and we'll be starting at verse 13. I'm sorry, I was in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So before we move on, Notice that it talks about evil men, imposters, will proceed from bad to worse. I think you could classify the fools seeking to turn people away from the Christian faith would fall into that classification, wouldn't they? So how do you deal with the fool who seeks to tell you or try to convince you that there is no God? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Of course, we've learned them from God himself, ultimately. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This should be our presupposition. Again, a presupposition can be compared to a foundation of a building. It's that concrete base that the building is built on, that all the other structures are dependent upon. And notice here, the word of God for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Whatever line of work that you do, whether it's a nurse, a doctor, whether you're working on a boat, whether you're working at the postal service, whether you're working in the forestry industry, where you're doing surveying work, whatever the job that you do, you seek to do it in such a way that is equipped according to the Word of God. The Word of God has direction on how we are to live and do every good work. This should be our presupposition, our foundation for our life. Now, what's the other foundation that a person could have? Well, they might seek to base their life upon the Word of God somewhat, but they might also have some of their life based on secular psychology. They might have some of their life based upon the philosophies of men. And what is that? That's the foundation of sand. When the storms come, when the waters come, when the winds come, that foundation will not stand and that building will collapse. Our foundation must be built upon Christ and his word ultimately. And if that's the case, how can you say to yourself, well, I'm going to set aside this essential part of my thinking and I'm just going to be objective by forgetting the word of God as I have this debate here? That would be foolishness, wouldn't it? So the unbeliever tells a true Christian, let's just be objective. Lay aside your Bible for a while. That's intellectually impossible. It's foolish, and it's even dishonorable to God. How can you take the command that is given in 2 Corinthians 10:2 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ when you lay aside the Bible in having a discussion about something essential in life? You can't do it. Sadly, this is not just a matter of theological debate. Christians lay aside the Bible in all sorts of other circumstances. What about the Christian who's raised in the church? For all their life, they're taught the Bible, but then they get into a relationship with someone, and when they look into that boy's eyes, they just melt. And then what happens to the Word of God? It's out the door. They're laying aside the Word of God, and they're seeking after something else. But in relationships especially, in your business dealings, in everything we do, we're supposed to have it founded and based upon the Word of God as our solid foundation. Anything else would be to be double-minded. The Scripture talks about that, being double-minded. Let's look at a particular verse on that, James 4. Hebrews and the book of James, James 4. James 4:4. Now, this is something you don't hear from this pulpit, but this is what James preached, I guess, to have down in his epistle. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which is he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's a hard passage, isn't it? It's a difficult passage. But notice what James is rebuking some of his audience for is being double-minded. That's the person who lives like a Christian on a Sunday, yet during the week, who knows what all kind of crazy sin and evil wickedness goes on in their lives. It's double-minded. It's the person who professes to know Christ, yet would say to themselves, well, I'm going to have this intellectual debate, and I'm just going to lay aside what the Word of God says and try to be neutral. It's double-minded. We can't think like that, nor can we seek to debate like that or live like that. Getting back to Proverbs, again, Proverbs 26, it tells us, next we are to answer a fool as his folly deserves. Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, that word there, deserves, is in italics. And that's because it's been supplied there. It's not in the actual language of the Hebrew. But I believe it's a very good, it's a good word to put in here. I think it gives us the sense to make sense of these two different opposing instructions of answering the fool and not answering the fool. We are to answer the fool in such a way as his folly deserves, to not be wise in his own eyes. A foolish person with faulty understanding deserves to be corrected, especially so that he would be humbled, that he might have eternal life. For him, the beginning of realizing that he needs the Lord God is to be humbled, that he would not be wise in his own eyes. And to not be wise in his own eyes would be to then fear the Lord. And fearing the Lord then is the beginning of wisdom, and fearing the Lord is the beginning of coming to Christ. So we should seek to show the fool or unbeliever how foolish his thinking is. And what's called the presuppositional method of apologetics, it is intended to show the fool how foolish his thinking is by showing that his life, his living, his thinking cannot be consistent with his belief system or his presupposition. Let's look at a couple examples of that. The unbeliever who says he believes in evolution, oftentimes he really can't live in accordance with that teaching. He can't live with that premise of that what's most important or the driving force in his life can be the survival of the fittest. If you meet somebody who says they actually believe that, you might ask him and say, well, if you believe in the survival of the fittest, I had an elder that used to say this in New Jersey, and he was a big dude. He used to say, well, if the survival of the fittest is really what you go by, I'd like to have your wallet. I'm bigger than you. I'm more fit than you. Give me your wallet. Why don't I take your wallet? So the question then is, well, I'm not serious, really. You'd say, the Bible does say, thou shalt not steal. And we know that because we have a God who has revealed that by his holy commands. And that law is written on our hearts, isn't it? And that person might say, well, maybe they would realize that. But the morality we have that is given to us comes down from the Word of God and from the law that's written upon our hearts. But to live in such a way where the survival of the fittest, that people could just take from others because they're stronger or bigger or more well-armed than others, it's not the way to live. I was watching a movie about I think it was one of the last men who was the I can't believe I forget the name of this fellow, but he was one of the last men to be apprehended and brought to trial for the crimes of the Holocaust. And in the movie, one of his comments was that, you know, some animals in the Sahara or whatever have bigger teeth than others. And he was commenting on why, as a justification of why the Germans did what they did, because they had bigger teeth and they deserved to destroy and to eat up the Jews. He was logically applying his presupposition to his life and trying to justify his actions in that way. Later on, he was hanged at the end of of the trial. But notice other things. Another way that morality goes out of the window is in marriage relationships. People who say they believe in evolution, maybe they've been married for 10 years, 15 years, or whatever, and they have an intimate relationship with their spouse, and they love them. But you might say, well, why can't your wife go on and have children with someone else? It's more genetically to her advantage to have children with other people as well. There's theory on that from secular psychology. There's a field of psychology called evolutionary psychology. And they even base understanding of such things based on what they call the selfish gene theory. How in the world are you going to base psychology and morality upon a selfish gene theory? How can you apply that and live in accordance with that? It makes no sense whatsoever. So we have to show them that their line of thinking is foolish. Now, why do we do this? Do we want to do this because we want what a slang word would be one-upmanship, so that we can feel better about ourselves, to show someone that their thinking is faulty and therefore they need to be made to look foolish? That's not the answer. And that's never been the example shown in the New Testament by Christ or any of the apostles. Our desire in a theological debate and showing someone that their thinking is foolish and faulty is for the reason of bringing them to repentance. And we know that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And that's the kind of thing that we want to see when we talk to people, to bring them to an understanding that maybe, yes, you know what? I need a change. I need to be broken, and I need to repent, and I need to believe what the Scripture says. But most of all, in showing the fool the reason that their thinking is foolish, the ultimate goal is to show them the way of Christ, the Christian alternative. We have an answer from Holy Scripture of why shame exists in the world, why suffering exists in the world, why crime, why we have man's injustice to man, why we have death and suffering, and why even people think the way they do. Why people can have selfish thoughts and why they think in such a way, it's because of the fallen nature. And I think that psychology even makes more sense coming from a biblical understanding of the nature of man in accordance with Genesis and in accordance with the rest of the Holy Bible. Now, another issue is when we look at other matters, such as a debate regarding something like communism or socialism. We don't go into a debate regarding communism and socialism and say, well, let's just talk about the issue, but we're going to be objective and lay aside the Bible. Now, I know that in the OPC and other churches, I guess they would say it's because of tax exemption status, that pastors are not supposed to, or preachers are not supposed to, endorse a particular political party. But we have to teach people how to think biblically and how to examine things in society according to a biblical perspective. The Christian who's taught to go to church and believe the things taught in the Bible, yet when they go into a voting booth and they pray for the things that the devil delights in, I think that's also double-minded. I think, or either that, or it's just plain ignorant. that they don't know how to apply the Word of God to something that's so basic to American life, to apply the Word of God in a way in how they are to vote. When we go into the voting booth, don't lay aside the Bible and believe someone in saying that I'm just going to be totally objective and just lay aside the Bible. Again, that would be like answering the fool according to his folly, or holding hands with the fool instead. This line of thinking, again, goes in all areas of life. It goes in your work. It goes in your relationship. It goes in what sort of leisure you do, what you watch. In all honesty, we have Netflix and we watch stuff, but there's some series. I might watch one or two episodes, but by the second episode, I gotta just delete that. It's some of this stuff that they put on this is just so foul and so amoral and so anti-Christian. And as a Christian, you really should be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you in what sort of leisure and what things you watch on your free time. You have to let the Word of God direct every sphere, every aspect of your life. So again, in looking at the overview of how to answer a fool, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't seek to be neutral or supposedly objective, because you know from the outset, it's impossible, isn't it? He can't be objective, and neither can you. We all have presuppositions, basic foundations of thinking that we can't do away with. We're to take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ, and to seek to be objective and jettison that would be to hold hands with the fool or to embrace his folly. But again, we are to answer the fool as his folly deserves. We are to seek God's grace, asking God to work by his Word and Spirit to change hearts and minds, that people would realize that some of these things that they believe and understand don't make sense. That it's only a Christian worldview that can make sense of reality, ultimately. When we look at the world around us, when we see the complexity of the creation, when we see the things that go on in this world, the Bible makes the best sense of this existence, because we know that it's God who created this world. And we know that the source of pain and suffering and sin and death is all found in this book. It makes sense of the troubles of this world, doesn't it? We are to understand that unbelief and the origin of unbelief can only be cured by the power of God through the Word of God, and namely through Jesus Christ. Again, in any theological debate, in any apologetic effort that we have, we can't just show people that they are to believe in the God of the Old Testament. We have to show them that Jesus Christ is the one who came to die for sinners, that Jesus Christ is the one who was raised on the third day, that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And if they pray and seek him, they will be saved, and that they will have everlasting life. Again, the goal is not to win an argument, but to leave them hanging in guilt and damnation. The goal is to lead them to the one who can give them and grant them peace and grant them eternal life. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, and we do love you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us, that you have brought us from our sin, and that you have brought us to your people, that you have called us out of the world, and that you have called us to your church. We ask, our beloved Lord, that you would help us to rejoice, to go our way rejoicing, but also to be those who are eager to be faithful witnesses. We pray that you would help us to remember and to apply these things that we've learned. And we pray for those whom we love and that we care for, who may be foolish. We ask, beloved Lord, that you would open their eyes and that you would help and bless our witness, that these people would be brought from selfishness and from sin and from ignorance, and that they would be brought to Christ, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would fill them with the fruit of your Spirit, and you'd bring them the knowledge of the Lord and the fruit of salvation. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll stand and sing 502, 502, All for Jesus. Let's stand and sing.